Now, we've been going through this issue of spiritual warfare for the last several weeks. We took a break for the last 2 weeks because we had some special occasions. And today we're coming back to the subject of spiritual warfare. And I'm going to stay in the subject for a few more weeks. Now, let me say that we're always in spiritual warfare. Every now and then we have something intense and someone would ask, is it warfare? But actually, we're always in spiritual warfare. But like all wars, sometimes the fighting is more intense and sometimes than others. So we're always involved in warfare. We fight against our old sinful nature. We fight against the world system with its corruption. And we fight also against the devil and his system. Now, the devil is not some little imp in a red suit. That's not the devil. He's much scarier than that. He is a powerful spirit. And he has a whole host of those that work for him. Now, as I understand the scripture, if you go to the 12th chapter of Revelation, you see this, that the devil has one-third of the angels with him. And if you didn't know this, when we die, we don't become angels. Angels are a different creature that God created. We don't become angels. We become simply redeemed human beings. Angels are angels and people are people. But the angels that God created, that one-third of them went to be with Satan. But that means that two-thirds are not. So as the servant of Elisha said, Gehazi, kind of another story entirely, but he said, greater are those that are with us than those who are against us. And that's important to remember. And John's gospel says, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So we're involved in this warfare, but we need to know that God is greater, God is stronger. This past week, like many of you, I have friends on Facebook that respond to me, people I've known for years and years and years and haven't always seen lately. But I received word of one of my dear friends passing away suddenly. He's just a couple of years older than me, and he is 70 years old. He died in his sleep, and we were shocked. I hadn't seen him in several years, but I always wanted to see him again. The last time I saw him was about 10 years ago. One of these guys, just a great, great guy, great Christian also. Well, his wife and his children, his grandchildren, they were all, of course, they didn't want to lose him. But you know, this is a family that knew Christ, that were encouraged from the very beginning of their life, and they're handling this with a lot of dignity and a lot of comfort. They know where he is. At the same time, I've got a family, a couple that, it's a couple of siblings. It was a family that lived right across the street from me growing up. And I knew their family. One of their parents had a drinking problem, a lot of abuse and yelling and screaming in that house. But we grew up with them, and they're our friends. And, the older brother is dying of cancer, and the younger sister, she's just a girl, but she's not chatting on Facebook. I just asked her how her brother was doing, and she said, well, you know, he's not doing well. The doctor's giving just a few more months and praying for a miracle. And although all those things we can understand, the love she has for her brother, still there is a sense of desperation in her that just shows this is where she's come from. This is a difficult life she is, and she's involved in a spiritual battle, but she doesn't have the tools to face all these things that the other family I mentioned has. Well, that's life, though. The issues we handle in life, how upsetting they are, really depends on how strong we are, how strong our faith is. Something that one person takes as a sadness, maybe even something personally devastating, they know that God is still on his throne, and they go right through it. And someone else takes that same news and just utterly they can't seem to get past it. And that's life, though. Life catches us by surprise. Well, it shows how mature we are, whether we're really having the armor, the spiritual armor on that we need. Because if we have the armor on, that is if we're being made into the image of Christ, and that's what this armor really represents, then we're going to be able to face these challenges in His grace and His strength. Whatever we face, whatever you face, whatever I face, we have to grasp this truth that God is able to face it with us. And there's nothing stronger than God. There's nothing stronger than God. Now, we're looking at this morning at the sword of the Spirit. And this is a text, just a short verse, which says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'm not going to get all the way through this message, but don't worry, I didn't do it for the first service either. So I'm going to save the last part of it for the next week, and we're going to look at how to put the Word of God at work in our life in more detail. But today I just want to speak about the Bible itself. Now, this word take is important. We looked at it a few weeks ago when it says the helmet of salvation. That word take in this passage really means to receive something from someone else. And it's a description here of us receiving both our salvation and the Word of God, something that God gives. The two precious things that God gives us are our salvation and His Word. You know, if you look at this world, we see everything we see with our eyes is passing away. Everything we see will one day be gone, turned to dust, rubble. It'll either be in the grave, or it'll be decayed, or it'll be torn down. That's this world. The only two eternal things on this earth are the souls of human beings and the Word of God. And that's what God gives us. Those are special things. God gives us eternal life that we receive, and our souls and our spirits are reborn in Him, and He gives us His Word, which is a very precious thing to receive. Now, the Bible. There's three things. I mentioned this little section I put this morning in the bulletin, growth points. There's three things that the Bible does. It instructs our minds. And for the lost world, that's as far as they see it. They usually look at the Bible as that's simply something that's going to tell you what's right and what's wrong. But the Bible does that, certainly does that, but it does much more than that. It also leads us to God. It's not just to learn some rules to live by. It's also to meet God Himself. Through Jesus Christ, Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He talks about us seeing the face of Christ in the Bible, in what God reveals. A face emerges, a person emerges. And that's what we do. We read the Scripture to meet God. Amen. And then also, it serves as a weapon in spiritual warfare. And this is one of the fundamental understandings of the Word of God, especially in this text. Of all this armor, the sword is the only offensive weapon mentioned. And it is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is not my word. It's not your word. It's not my imagination. It's not some philosophy I can cook up. Rather, it is the Word of God. And that's the only thing that really defeats the devil. Now, next week we're going to talk more about how we use the Word of God. But we're going to deal with some principles of understanding the Word of God this morning. Now, 2 Timothy 15 through 17 says this. Paul is writing to Timothy, the second letter, and Timothy was a young minister who Paul was encouraging. And he says to him, he remembers his childhood. He said, how from childhood you, Timothy, have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that is one of the most beautiful descriptions of the Word of God. The Word of God makes us wise for salvation. Nothing else tells us about our salvation other than the Word of God. The Word of God reveals how we may be saved. But this doesn't mean only how to go through the door of salvation. This phrase, wise unto salvation, actually has a broader meaning than just that. He goes on to say, the Scripture, all Scripture, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching. And there's the doctrine, what do we believe? What is truth? Where do we take our stand? But then it goes on to mention three other things, and also for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That the Word of God, this wise unto salvation, is not just how we become saved, but also how do we live as saved people? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And these next three sections, the teaching, that's the doctrine, but then he mentions reproof. The Word of God is God's tool to tell us when we've gone wrong, to reprove us, and then to correct us. It doesn't just say you're wrong. That would not be all that helpful, to be honest. If someone just says you're wrong, they don't tell you how to be right. But God tells us we're wrong, but then He also says, let me correct you now. I don't want just to point out how wrong you are. I want to point out how right you can become. So it guides us back to Him, how to correct it. And for training in righteousness, how to get back on the road of life. You know, a lot of our Christian life is spent right here in these three areas. Reproving, slipping, going the wrong way, doing the wrong thing, thinking the wrong thought, saying the wrong words, whatever it is, we're not obeying God, and God reproves us, and then he corrects us, and he says, hey, let me show you how I want you to live, and I want to guide you in the path of righteousness and training in righteousness. And he does this so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let me ask you a very important question. Do you want to be a complete Christian? Do you want to be a complete Christian? Do you want to be a half Christian or a complete Christian? Well, here's what God is saying, is that he gave us his word that we may be complete. We may be complete. You and I may be complete and equipped for every good work, everything that God wants us to do. He equips us through his word. Now, take just a moment and grasp this truth in your life, that right now, your knowledge of the word of God is going to determine how useful you are to God, how whether or not you will reach your full potential in life for God, what God plans for you. Those two are connected. They are connected. If you want to reach your full potential, if you want God to use you, if you want to enjoy life, not just to be a blessing to others, but to be a blessing to your own soul, if you want to receive all these things, your knowledge of the Word of God is absolutely essential for this. Now, we're just going to look at the written Word of God. We'll talk just a moment, talk about the Bible. Now, the Bible, okay, there it is. There's 66 books. And the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books. New Testament has 27 books. You say 66 books. Now, I'll give you an easy way to remember how many books of the Bible and old and new. First of all, the books of the Bible, 66. Well, the mark of the beast is 666, right? So just one less than 666 is 66. Okay, there you go. Not the same things, but nevertheless, same numbers are close to it. 66, 66 books of the Bible. Now, also in the Old Testament, you have 39, and 3 times 9 equals what? 27. There you go. Simple way to remember. New Testament is 27, the Old Testament 39, so 3 times 9 is 27. Very simple way to remember it. Now, by the way, there can be some debate on whether or not there are 39 books in the Old Testament. I don't mean to take any words out, but it's just how you count them. For example, in the Old Testament, you have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, right? Actually, 1 and 2 Samuel is one book. And 1 and 2 Kings is also one book. And 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book. Why the 1 and 2? Because that's when they kept them on scrolls, and they were just too long to keep on one scroll. So they had to divide them up. And so they divided. Here's a good place to divide them. But actually, that's one book. All three of those are really one book. It's just divided for practical uses. And also the book of Psalms. If you ever studied the book of Psalms, you find out if you read it, actually Psalms itself calls itself five books. So you could do it that way, come up with all kinds of different numbers. But nevertheless, most Protestant Bibles are going to have these 66 books listed. Okay, let's deal with the Old Testament. Why the 39 books? Well, this is what Jesus said. He's speaking to his disciples. He said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, to a Gentile mind, that doesn't trigger anything. But to the Jewish mind, he's describing the three main sections of the Old Testament, or the Jewish Bible. They were divided in three sections. Moses was the first five books. Then you had what was called the prophets, and that was, of course, Samuel, all the way through the major prophets, we call them, and a few other books in there. And then you had the writings, which was the final section, but the writings the first book of the writings was called was the Psalms. So sometimes the whole section went by the first book. That was very common. So what he's describing is what we have in our Bibles, the Old Testament. And Christ himself put his authority on those 39 books when he mentioned this word. Now, at the end of the first century, the Council of Jamnia had this affirmation of what was the Jewish Bible. And on that issue, Christians and Jews, evangelical Christians and Jews, completely agree, this is the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament had a little bit different journey. The Old Testament covered more than 1,000 years of writing, more than 1,000 from Moses until Zechariah, or Malachi. That's a lot of years in between there, more than 1,000 years of writing. But yet, you notice how God sustained the same theme among them. But the New Testament was done all in one century, almost one generation. The writing of it, that is, not all the events, but the writing of it came in one generation. Well, the Spirit led the churches to a common agreement to what was the inspired canon of Scripture. This is one of the miracles of God, that it wasn't resolved by a church council. The church had this meeting and said, oh, now let it be known that these books are the ones that belong in the Bible. They had those meetings, but it was after the fact. The church had already come to understand this was the inspired Word of God, and these were the books that they held on to and they shared with one another. It really was an incredible miracle of God that these common believers came from different backgrounds, sat down with one another in the presence of the Spirit, and they had a divine consensus among them what was the Bible. And that was just a miracle of God, what He did. Now, how did they do that? Well, apostolic authorship was important, but not the only issue, because there are a lot of people that wrote books claiming to be apostles that were not considered in the scriptural canon simply because they believed it was a false writing. Was it the apostle? But they used the name. And there's a gospel according to Thomas, not written by Thomas, but claiming his name. And many others were writing false books. The devil was always part of that, but they recognized them. They said, hey, this is not right. Now, it's amazing how ignorant the world is. I'm astounded at how ignorant people are. They don't grasp this. But let me talk just a little bit about, I'll talk about it in a minute. Let me talk about this, finish this thing up. F.F. Bruce, he was the head of biblical, he was the professor of biblical higher criticism at the University of Manchester in England. Great biblical scholar. One of the most quotable guys. I love his quotations. Here's what he said. I got another one. It's a little bit long, but it's still worth our time. He says, one thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list, that is, the list of inspired books. On the contrary, the church included them in her canon because she had already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect. So these councils, when they met, they said, okay, this is the Bible. It was after the fact, just to make a statement, but it was the church that already resolved it. The church already said, these are the books. Apostolic authorship, thematic, the use, they had used these books. They said, hey, these are the ones where God has spoken. And it was a consensus of Christians what it was to bring these books into existence. Now, how about their reliability? A good friend of mine, known this girl since second grade, I believe. She is a good person. I'm not going to tell you her name, but she and I are, again, friends on Facebook. She comes from some Christian background, but she made this comment to me. We were talking about something. I was trying not to argue. I was sharing with her my faith. And she said, well, I believe that the Bible is God's Word, but I believe it's been corrected and edited and changed, and so many parts have been left out over the century that we never really know what's really God's Word and what's not. You probably heard someone say that. In case you didn't know, that's one of the most ignorant statements anybody can really make. It's commonly believed, but it has no basis whatsoever in any fact at all. It's incredible how dependable the scriptural really is. Again, I have a quotation from F.F. Bruce, this scholar. He said this, the evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. It is a curious fact that historians have often been much readier to trust the New Testament than have many theologians. Isn't that amazing? That historians... I mean, for example, you've heard of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Socrates taught Plato, Plato taught Aristotle. How do we know these men existed? You can go find writings, the teachings of Socrates, the Republic by Plato, and all these things. You can find these writings. How do you know Plato wrote that? Because it says so in the book? Are you that naive? How do you know? Well, you know it because of documentary evidence. Someone's able to go back and say, yeah, we found these ancient documents where someone wrote this. And they said, look, but how far back do they go? Well, you're going to find, if you look at all these books of antiquity, not that I question them, But if you look at them, you'll find that the documentary evidence that these people ever existed is very small. For example, it's more than 1,000 years since they died is the oldest manuscript we have, and only a handful of those. But yet we believe in ancient history, we teach ancient history as though these people wrote volumes and put it on Wikipedia and it's all well known because they were there, they took pictures, we all know it. No, it was a different age and different time. We teach that history, and I believe it's correct, I'm not questioning it, but the documentary evidence is very scant. How about the New Testament? It's just the thing. Christians have always been very particular from the very beginning. They didn't want to know what was their brother's opinion. They wanted to know what he said, God told him. They want to know, well, what did the apostles say? That's what they wanted to know. They wanted to know, what did John say? What did Peter say? What did Paul say? What did those guys say? So they're very particular about making sure they got it right. So the Bible was meticulously copied from one generation to another all throughout its history. Now, this is my Greek New Testament. I got this in seminary. You notice I've used it. A little marked up a little bit, but I've kept it. It starts out, though, speaking. Let me just give you an example. Here's a typical couple of pages, just in the middle, right here, okay? You can't see it very clearly. I realize that. But there's a line right here. You can probably see that line. And what that is, here's the translation, or it's the Greek, but it's written in Greek, and here is all the footnotes for all the documented evidence they have that says this is the right reading, and they quote the different manuscripts, and you see you don't find that in anything else because they can't do it, but the New Testament they can because they have so much documentary evidence. You're looking at these guys, Plato, I mean, all these guys, even the history of Rome, ancient history, you're talking about just a handful of documents. The book that has, ancient book other than the Bible, that has the most documentary evidence is actually the writings of Homer, the Iliad, and the Odyssey. But there's only a few hundred of those. But in the Bible, there's more than 20,000 fragments. Or not just those, there are quotations of others who wrote. Church Fathers said, as Paul said in his letters to the Colossians, and they quote word for word, go back and find it. It's incredible. So when you start studying this, it starts out saying the Greek New Testament. It says, talks about the text. And then it gets on right here on the page XI, I guess that's 11. Start here. It starts mentioning the documents they use. And there's another page of all the ancient documents. It mentions where they are stored, where you find them, what museum they're in, what number, what century, the 4th century, the 3rd century, the 2nd century. It goes on another page. And then they have another one here. And all the way through, another page. All the way through, and another page. Okay, all the way through, and that's just the ones they're using, because the others they're not using, but they still say, well, we don't have. But then after that, they start another list of quotations of someone quoting the Bible in some ancient writing. Again, you're dealing with maybe the 10th century or the 8th century, but all the way back again and again, when it was quoted, there is nothing whatsoever that comes close to this. No other book of antiquity comes close to this. So the Bible is extremely reliable. Now, whether or not you believe it, that's another question. But you cannot validly come back and say, oh, this was just put together by a bunch of people who didn't know what they were doing, and they randomly copied it, carelessly passed one generation to another. The Da Vinci Code, by the way, is utter and complete nonsense. Someone talked about it's totally based on nothing scientific whatsoever. It's complete fantasy. It really is. Also, this idea of the gospel according to Thomas, the gospel according to Judas, and all these things. It's like they just discovered this. Oh, and this debunks everything else. No, the Christians in the first centuries knew those things existed, but they knew they were false. They threw them out. No, that's not inspired of God. It's just someone, the devil involved, trying to mess this up. And they knew very well what was the gospel message, and they believed in a consistent witness. And that's the honest truth. You go look and you find there's no other reasonable conclusion to come to. Now, whether or not you believe is another question. What do we do with this? Well, let me say the Christians are more concerned than the world about the reliability of Scripture. Because for us, it's not merely a philosophical argument. It's a matter of our personal faith. We have put our faith into it. Okay, let me deal real quickly. It takes longer this time to preach than the first service. So I'll get through it. Don't worry. But let me mention some principles on how to interpret the Scripture. Six principles. First one is this. Consider that all the Bible is equally inspired. Every part of the Bible is equally inspired. Not every part is equally meaningful to you and I. You go to the Old Testament's numbering the tribes of Israel. Okay, that's not very exciting to read, but nevertheless, it's inspired of God, no less than other passages. That's plenary inspiration. And then also the infallible, that is without error, in the original autographed versions. We have no the autographed versions, but still we'd say God, in the autographed versions, it was infallible. It was exactly what he intended to say. Also, there is progressive revelation in the Word of God. Progressive means gradually God revealed himself. And it's like this whole idea of revelation really means an unveiling, a pulling back of the curtain to see what is there. So God, in the Bible, gradually reveals himself. It doesn't mean what was earlier revealed was false. It meant maybe we didn't understand it properly. If you've been to a play or to a drama, you sat there, if it had a proscenium and a curtain, and they would pull back the curtain. Now, if you could slow down that process of pulling back the curtain and make it last maybe a few hours, you'd see part of the set. And you may make assumptions about what's on stage. You may say, well, it looks like a chair, only to find out it was something else, maybe a table. And what's going on, it's not that that has changed, it's just that you didn't understand it because you didn't see enough of it. And that's the way it is with the revelation of God. The Bible gradually reveals to us who God is and how we are saved. So it's progressive revelation, one generation to another. Another issue of the Bible, a principle to understand it, is there is a Christ-centered unity to the Word of God. There's a Christ-centered unity to the Word of God. Everything points to Christ. Christ said that you search the Scriptures, you believe in them, you have eternal life. The Scriptures testify about me. And all the Scriptures point to Christ. Now, the fifth one is this, a grammatical historical method of interpretation. Now, that's not a disease, by the way. That's a way that these things are being interpreted. And this is the way I think that, well, most evangelicals say this is, of course, the way they are to be interpreted. What it simply means is that the Scriptures are to be understood in light of the style of writing and in light of the historical, cultural context they were written in. For example, in Isaiah, it says, "The trees of the field shall clap their hands." Well, did trees used to have hands? No. That's simply poetry. That's a poetic expression. The trees of the field clap their hands, and it's the idea of something poetic. And poetry is understood as simply poetry. Not all is poetry, but some of it is. But all the way through, we understand it in light of the style of writing it is, what it's referring to. Another issue of this whole thing is the cultural context. Now, let me ask you, how many of you, when you came into this church, kissed someone? Anybody kiss someone who came in? I kissed you here, okay, my dear sister. You did kiss, okay. How many of you did not kiss anybody? Raise your hands. Okay, you know, the Scripture says this. It says it several times, several places in the New Testament. Greet one another, speaking to Christians, greet one another with a holy kiss. So why didn't you just kiss someone? Well, that's because of this principle, because we understand it in a certain contextual situation. That the command is greet one another. And Christians ought to greet other Christians. We ought not to be ashamed of a brother and sister who shares the same faith. But that second part of that command, with a holy kiss, that was a certain cultural context. Now, we served for 20 years in Asia. Asians do not kiss one another publicly. That's not appropriate. The Asians, I mean, that's how do you know if you're Chinese? Like someone said, well, if you have 10 brothers and sisters and you've never seen your parents kiss, you must be Chinese. Or many Asians say that. It's just not considered that. You don't do that in public. So are they sinning? Are they breaking the command of God? No. It's understood in a contextual situation, a cultural context. Greet one another, yes. With a holy kiss. No, that's not required. Greet one another in a culturally appropriate way to show that you have respect. But this is the method of interpretation, understand it. Now, another thing that's very important to grasp is where it stands in light of salvation history. The Old Testament has the Old Testament law in it, right? And there are three types of laws. There were the moral law, which is still binding on us today. But then there are also the ceremonial sacrificial laws that were part of it. And you had the political law. Well, the sacrificial and the ceremonial laws had to do with what clothes you wore, what foods you ate, and that changed. In fact, it says in Mark's gospel that Jesus ate meat. He declared, by doing that, he declared that all foods were clean. And that overturned the Old Testament prescriptions on what you could eat, what you could not eat. I'm just curious, how many of you ever heard the Hallelujah Diet? Any of you ever heard the Hallelujah Diet? It was popular a few years ago. God bless you that not many of you have, if no one heard about it, the Hallelujah Diet. It was a diet that came out in the 1990s, and someone said, I figured it all out. This is what Christians ought to be eating. And it's the perfect biblical diet, and they were teaching all Christians ought to be eating this because it's what they ate in the Old Testament. I mean, well, if you lived in Israel, you know, a few thousand years ago, yeah, it might be a good thing to eat. But it was very different today. In fact, some people even had some, I knew some people that followed it, and they got their whole systems out of whack and had to go to the doctor and be put on all kinds of things to get back healthy state. But that was simply something that's not commanded in Scripture. They were looking at Old Testament statements without realizing that the New Testament says they are made obsolete. How about the issue of circumcision? Old Testament's required. New Testament Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. One after another. In fact, it says in Hebrews that Christ made those Old Testament situations obsolete. They're old. Now we have the new. That's how we're to live. Well, this is how we understand Scripture. Some of the commands of Scripture that are part of the ceremonial laws about what clothes, how, you know, the Old Testament had to have the beards down to here. There's still some Hasidic Jews who still do that, but that's the Old Testament. That's not binding on us today. We don't have to do that. Well, all these issues come down to where we have to understand where do we stand. Now, here's the point I want to drill home, is that we need to take the Bible very seriously. And you need to spend time in the Word of God. It is God's Word to you. 1876 was the American first centennial. 100 years as a nation from 1776 to 1876. It was a great moment in American history. But around that same time, there was a tremendous military debacle that happened. And Americans were devastated because they couldn't imagine this happening. He was general in the Civil War, but Lieutenant Colonel Armstrong Custer led his men in raiding in Montana, the state of Montana, and his men were separated, cut off, and 300 of them were devastated. Custer himself lost his life, and it was a shocking thing to the nation. They didn't think that could happen. But like any military disaster, people study and say, what went wrong? What do we need to do right? You know, one of the things that came out of that post-Custer defeat is they realized that they had not, that many of the soldiers, they didn't fire their weapons accurately. Up to that time in the U.S. Army, the soldiers only had to go to target practice, only had to go to the shooting range twice a month. After Custer, it was twice a week. And they say, we need to make sure these guys know how to shoot. An army's effectiveness basically comes down to the average soldier being able to fire his weapon effectively. Now, friend, there's an exact parallel to the church. That is the church's effectiveness in mission, in worship, in everything we do really comes down to the average Christian being able to take the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit and use it effectively. So how much time are you spending in your Word? Do you use it? It's God's message to you. It's God's love letter to you. He wants you to know His truth. He wants you to know all the encouragement, life He wants to give you. It comes down to that. So let me encourage you right now to recommit yourself to taking a regular time and studying the Word of God. Recommit yourself to it. Say, Lord, I want to recommit myself to taking Your Word and taking it seriously. Could you do that this morning? Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your love. We thank You for Your Word that tells us of Christ, that makes us wise into salvation, that may rebuke us but also corrects us and shows us how we can come back and be cleansed and get back to following You. God, I pray that You would Forgive us for the neglect we have of your word. Give us a hunger for it again. And Lord, lead us to understand it and to commit ourselves to knowing its truths. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.